So we come to our reading, and the reading is from Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. And my theme, hopefully there's a PowerPoint about to go up. And you won't be surprised to hear that I've got 3 points today. Quite often I have 3 points. Solid rock is my theme, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 28. So let's read that passage. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. For there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We thank God for his word. Shall we pray? Lord God, I pray now that as we study your word that you just show us something new, that you reveal yourself to us in a new way, that you challenge us, challenge our thoughts. Encourage us, Lord, to seek, to ask questions, and to find those answers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been challenged by the question of how much my faith is based on feelings, emotion, pride, and how much it is based on logic, rationality, and reason. How about How about you? Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever think that? About the foundation of your faith, what your faith is built on. And when I reread the familiar passage in Matthew chapter 7, in this context, I noticed something new. It struck me in a new way, and particularly in the context of those other verses that I read. So the first of my 3 points is sand. Sand. Have you ever met someone who holds a belief that you cannot argue with? Have you ever met someone and you just couldn't reason with them? When you even mentioned the subject, when you touched on the subject, when you said something to them about it, they just said, "You just don't understand," and walked off. Have you ever met anyone in that place who was just not prepared to engage in any kind of discussion, any kind of debate, any kind of argument about a subject? It's as if that they know that their position, their faith, their belief is fragile, but it's too precious to them to risk having an argument, having a discussion, a debate about it. So they're incredibly defensive. They just will not engage. Any argument, discussion, or debate is just closed down immediately. And if this person is someone you love, this can be a very frustrating thing, because you can sometimes see someone just in the wrong place on something, with the wrong idea about something, and you just want to help them and move them on to a better place, and you just can't, because they won't listen and they won't even engage, and they'll walk away. There's just no prospect of you being able to talk to them about this subject. And that can be hugely frustrating. It's as if you're walking on eggshells when you talk to them sometimes, if it's a really big issue. And then we've got another phrase for it, the elephant in the room. Have you heard that one? Sometimes there's some really big issue in someone's life and you just can't talk to them about it. It's like an elephant in the room. It's big, it's there, but nobody can look at it. You're all looking the other way. You long to help them, but you just can't. And when it's somebody you love, you want to help them in a way that doesn't break or damage your relationship. So sometimes you just have to be patient and you just have to wait. And your relationship is too important. You cannot jeopardize your relationship, because you've got to be there to pick up the pieces when things do go wrong, and you think that they may well go wrong at some point in the future. As Jesus puts it, it's as if they've built their house on sand. They've built their whole life even on sand, on unstable, sinking sand. I once, when I was a small boy, I was at Chichester Harbour. I don't know if anybody knows Chichester Harbour. I was with some people who were doing some sailing in Chichester Harbour. I was quite small, and I decided it would be really good to run off from my mum. And so I ran off along this beach, what looked like a really lovely beach. I thought, oh great, I'm going. And I ran off, thought I could run off along this beach. Well, it turned out it was actually sinking sand. It was mud and horrible sand stuff. So in a little while, I started sinking into this sand and I realized I couldn't get out of it. And anyway, fortunately my mum hadn't, she had her eye on me and she came and rescued me. But that was a very scary memory which sticks with me, because it's a very unsettling thing when the ground beneath your feet just goes. Now the thing about this belief, this sort of belief built on sand, is that in our overwhelmingly secular culture today, and in this town, in this city, many people have got the idea that Christian faith is like this. That's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? Based on feelings and irrational thoughts. And even some people like Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, humanist, professor of evolution at Oxford University, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. So he claims that Christians are deluded. There's some kind of delusion going on. So it's more than just our beliefs are built on feelings and irrational thoughts. It's that we're actually deluded. So the culture is that we can't even talk about these things. If you come across that, it can be very hard in some groups of people to even talk about your faith. It's just off limits. You can't talk about it because it's too sensitive. It's too difficult to talk about. And politically, politicians won't talk about faith. Have you noticed that? Tony Blair famously said, what did he say? He said, when asked about his faith, he said, we don't do God. Do you hear that? It was just too sensitive. It was too dangerous. It was off limits to talk about faith. We even have laws that forbid people from saying things because they might offend religious sentiments. We have blasphemy laws in this country. There are very few laws in this country that prevent people talking about things, but that is one of them. So talking about our faith in some circles is impolite. It's an impolite thing to do. And it can be thought of as divisive to talk about faith. Dangerous even. Talking about faith is a dangerous thing. And it can even be, in some circumstances, and depending on what you say, it can even be illegal to talk about matters of faith and to debate religious faith. And for many, the sad thing for me is, for many in our society, they take this as proof that faith is built on sand. It's not susceptible, it's not open to discussion and to debate. That our argument, that our position as Christians is built on sand, that it's weak, that it's built on personal feelings and on emotions, and it's not open to debate with logical argument, with rationality and reasons. That seems to be where we've got ourselves to some people. And it's not helped when there are churches whose mission is just to be a presence in a community. It doesn't help, because somehow engaging with reasoned debate, with discussion, as we do in our midweek meetings in our Bible school, when that's considered to be off limits and you just can't do it. And it was similar in Jesus' time. We don't often think about this, but Paul talks several times about Christian faith being thought of as foolishness. Particularly in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to Greeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul was facing this same resistance, this same difficulty. People thought it was foolishness to talk about faith and to talk about salvation. And then a bit later on in that book, he says, "The gospel message of Christ crucified was foolishness to Greeks." So Greeks were considered to be great scholars, synonymous with philosophy, with great thinking. And somehow to them, Christ crucified was just foolishness. It didn't stack up. It wasn't logical. It didn't fit in with their philosophical ideas. There was no solid rock reason underpinning the gospel message. To them, Christian faith was a logic-free zone. Is that right? You might say, well, so what? So what? Well, to me that matters. I don't know, perhaps to you it doesn't matter that logic doesn't come into Christian faith, but to me, that matters. That matters a lot. So I come on to my second point, which Jesus also came on to. Storms. There are storms in life. There are troubles. Things go wrong. And when those things happen, we need to be able to call on all of the resources that we can. We need to be able to call on our logic, on our strength of reason, on our understanding. We need all of that to hand to face those troubles and those difficulties. It's no good if our faith is just based on some sort of warm, woolly feeling. We need to understand, we need to really delve into those reasons. We need to put our faith on a really firm foundation. And going back to this, we've got some rain coming, haven't we? This is good. This is fitting in with my message very well. So it's no good if our house just stands tall and looks pretty on lovely sunny days when the wind is calm and the skies are clear. It's no good. Our house has to stay upright, firm and upright, strong when the rain beats down like it is today on the roof and the wind howls around the walls, and even when the floods rise, our house needs to stand. And it's the same with our faith. It needs strong foundations and defenses to face the attacks that sometimes we have to face in our secular culture. Sometimes they're subtle attacks, sometimes they're full frontal attacks. Our faith has to stand up to all of those problems. Now, I'm not saying to be a Christian you need a PhD or you need to be a professor like Richard Dawkins. I'm not saying that. You don't need to be highly educated or intellectual. You don't need to be a Greek philosopher. But if we have the capacity to reason things out and think logically, then we have to use it, don't we? We must use it. We must be satisfied. We cannot have that uncertainty in our lives that somehow there is something we've not addressed. There's an argument there that we've not quite covered off. We've not quite settled. We've not got an answer to. We must not be satisfied with a shallow faith. We must study God's word and work on the difficult questions. We must seek, as we read, we must seek, and we have assurance that if we seek, we will find. I'm sure we all know Christians who have slid back in their faith when things have gone wrong, when the storms have come. People who professed a great faith. Hallelujah, they were saved. And then something went wrong a month later, and it wasn't really salvation at all. Their faith was shallow. It was based on sand. It made them feel good. There was a lot of feel good about it, but it didn't last. It wasn't built on solid rock. So we need to deal with those questions so we can be sure of our faith and be sure that it will stand up to the storms of life. And as I say, the hope we have and the encouragement we have is that our questions will be answered. Those questions will be answered. Not only do we have opportunities through our midweek meetings to ask those questions and to discuss them and to find answers for those questions, but we can also look around us and we can see brothers and sisters, Christians in all sorts of fields, in mathematicians, scientists, all sorts of very technical fields, people who would not be satisfied. They would not be satisfied if they couldn't answer those questions, if they couldn't apply their logic and their reason and their rationality to questions. And they have. They have found those answers. So I reject the Richard Dawkinses and those who say that Christianity is a logic-free zone. No, I reject that completely. Wrong. It's actually the non-believers, the atheist humanists, whose houses are built on sand and will collapse when the storms come. I move on to my third and final point. What do you think it is? Sands, storms? No. Therefore. Why is it therefore? Therefore. Because the word therefore is used often by Jesus and Paul when reasoning, when explaining the gospel message. And it's a word that's used when something is being inferred or deduced from other evidence in a logical argument. Therefore. The Bible is packed with therefores. Absolutely packed with therefores. How many therefores do you think there are in the New Testament? I haven't counted them all, but I've got a little program that does it. And it told me that in the New King James Version, there are 416 therefores in the New Testament. And in some books, there are a particularly large amount of therefores. So in John's Gospel, there are 64. That's a lot. In Matthew's, there are 55, although a lot of those are in the narrative rather than in the actual quotes. Although Jesus says therefore quite a lot of times as well. And then in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians has 30 therefores. Ephesians has 15 in quite a short book. Hebrews, how many therefores do you think there are in Hebrews? 28 therefores. These are books where Paul is making cases, he is reasoning, he is making reasoned arguments, he is being persuasive, he is using logic to make his case. He is persuading people. He is moving people on. He is working on their understanding. These are maybe people who want to just walk away and say, "You don't understand." He is working on them. He is using logic. He's engaging them in debate and in discussion. In 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, he's working on Corinth is in Greece. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, isn't it? But I think it was there are Greek temples there. He's working on that culture of the time. And Hebrews, he's working with the Hebrews and reasoning with them, arguing with them. Here are some examples from 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, he's making a persuasive argument. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Therefore. And here are some other examples of Paul reasoning and persuading in Acts. We're hearing about that you've been studying Acts. When you come, perhaps you're there already, chapter 17 and 18. There are numerous occasions when Paul is out there going to temples, going to synagogues, particularly visiting Jews, and persuading, engaging them in argument, in rational, reasoned argument, debating with them, arguing with them. Acts 17, verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." And it happens again and again in verse 17 and 8, chapter 17 and 18 particularly. He goes into the synagogues every Sabbath and persuades and reasons with Jews and Greeks. Acts 18 verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there that he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He's reasoning with them, he's arguing with them, he's engaging with them in debate. How would that work today? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? Our street outreach is brilliant, brilliant place, brilliant opportunity when we are available to meet with people and to talk to people and conversations happen. But it's not easy. And how would it be if we went into another church or we went into a mosque and we engaged in debate? That would be tough, wouldn't it? That would be very tough. But reasoned debate, reasoned argument is at the absolute heart of the gospel. It's there everywhere you look. The whole of the New Testament is full of reasoned, logical argument. So how people can say that Christian faith is a logic-free zone, I don't know. They can't, because it's everywhere. It's there, reasoned argument. And when I've struggled with this question, is our faith, is Christian faith a logic-free zone? I've been encouraged by a famous verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's an onus on us to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proof, logical proof, reasoned, rational proof. We should not be satisfied with anything less. So we need to be prepared to debate and argue in our own day too, with the false gods of our time. One thing that I haven't mentioned is that the Greeks, while it's well known that they were interested in philosophy and thinking and scholarly pursuits, what do we also know about the Greeks? Well, we know they were a bit crazy. They just believed in fantastical mythological creatures and gods and all kinds of and heroes. They were just totally in the grip of, you know, real sort of fantastic stuff, fantasies about heroes, as I say, fantastic creatures. They were totally in the grip of that, and they put up temples to them and they worshipped them, totally in the grip of this kind of cult, which of course nowadays I don't think there are many Greeks who follow those ideas anymore, but all these just imagined, dreamed up ideas. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought this was quite familiar. I think in our own culture, a lot of people are very much taken up with, you know, fantastic ideas, imagined ideas. A few years ago, I remember when my children were growing up, I just got really sick of all of the films that came out for children, and almost every one of them involved aliens or, you know, it was just incredible. And, you know, just fantastic fantasies, aliens. Nobody's actually ever discovered one or seen one, as far as I know. If there are any, then they're billions of miles away, probably. No. Modern science, much of modern science is in the grip of these kind of science fantasies. But it's also in the grip, people forget about this, of human greed and selfishness. Have you noticed that? What is science, modern science, doing for us? A lot of modern science. I love science. I love real science, genuine science, inquiry, finding out things, discovering things. But a lot of modern science is about just overproduction, feeding sort of endless consumption, irrespective of any kind of environmental impact. Great minds are turned to working out how to get people addicted to the latest games apps or social media apps. How much effort, how much knowledge and skill goes into those completely fruitless activities. And science also produces machines that just kill people. You know, all the huge amount of research and development of scientific effort goes into weapons production. Science does not pay enough attention to ensuring that everybody is fed and housed and kept healthy. There is something rotten, something wrong at the core of science, and yet science is held up as a paradigm, as a paragon of logic, of rationality, of reason. And yet it is blind to all of these things. Much of modern science takes little account of essentials like morality, history, meaning, relationships, and love. Those things are just cast to one side. So it's modern science, much of modern science, that is founded on sand. And it's our gospel that is founded on the solid rock. And the cracks are starting to show in modern science. People are realizing that it doesn't have the answers, and they're looking elsewhere. They're looking to the gospel. I remember when I was first asking questions about faith, when I was looking into my own faith, somebody said to me, "Faith in Jesus Christ is so utterly logical." That really kind of challenged me. I'd come from, secular culture, British culture. You know, I'd have my science lessons, I'd have my maths lessons. Christian faith? Jesus Christ is so utterly logical. How can that possibly be? Logic? Logic doesn't come into it, does it? Surely not. This person knew that that was my struggle, that was my difficulty, that I was quite a logical person, that I wanted to have answers, I wanted to be things to stack up, to be reasoned. And that really stuck in my mind, what he said there. Faith in Jesus Christ is so utterly logical. Do you agree? Would you subscribe to that view? Or have perhaps you've just nudged it to one side a little bit? My faith is good, it's all fine, it's lovely. Logic, well, I put that in a different drawer, in a different box. Is that you? I don't think we can afford that. When the storms come, we need the full armor, don't we? We need the reasons, we need the logic, we need the rationality. So what is that logical, rational, and reasoned argument for faith in Christ, for the cross, for Christ crucified? That argument that the Greeks thought was foolishness. It's simply this, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. But God provided a way to overcome that sin once and for all by providing his own Son, the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. That's what it meant when Christ died on the cross for us. And God doesn't leave it there. He provides a way for believers to have everlasting life. And Jesus is the first to be raised from death. Lastly, we need to believe this in our hearts. It needs to go deep. And we need to speak to others about our faith. Otherwise, it's not real. It has to be real. Faith in Jesus Christ is so utterly logical, as my friend said. Theological, you might say. In Jesus' own words. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, it's logical. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's logical. It fits together. It's the rock on which we stand, Jesus' words, and our full understanding of them and our action based on them. Returning to Matthew 7, I just want to consider what the whole passage that we read in the context of that kind of argument and debate. In the context of the critics that Jesus had at the time, the skeptics in those days, the idol worship at that time, belief in dreamed up fantasies and love of money. That's what people were believing in those days. That was the culture in those days too. Not that different from what it is today. And just as I have done, Jesus started off in that passage in verse 7 to 12. He encourages his followers to seek out answers and assures them that they will find them. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's what I've been doing, isn't it? That's what we need to do. We need to encourage each other. We need to seek those answers. We cannot be satisfied without those answers. The answers are there, but sometimes they have to be searched out. Then he goes on to describe how they face a dominant culture which is heading down a broad path which ultimately leads to destruction. And that's what we see around us, isn't it? But then he says there's also a narrow path which leads to life, and that's the path that we need to follow. Then he goes on to talk about how we can know whether people are genuine or not by their fruit. And he warns against pretend believers. And he exhorts us to put his words into action, like the man who built his house on rock. And lastly, we hear how Jesus spoke to them in a way they could understand and with authority. Isn't that an amazing verse? I remember quite soon after I came to this church, somebody preached on that passage. Jesus spoke with authority. He taught them as one having authority. The people were astonished at his teaching. This was one of those, wow, incredible sermons that just totally, you know, grabbed their attention and everybody was talking about it afterwards. And what a refreshing contrast it must have been to those people. What a difference it must have been to those people to compare what Jesus was saying with the alternatives that were all around them. Jesus was a real man, not some fantastic creature or some hero or some Greek god on a hill, on a mountain. A real man who speaks to us in a way we can understand persuasively, with authority, who we can know through the Bible accounts, providing tangible, rock-solid solutions to people's real daily problems. Not some amoral cult that passes for some of modern-day science. Jesus was real. So to conclude, you don't need a PhD to be a Christian. But if you have the capacity, if you know the questions, if the questions come to you, then you need have no fear that you will have to leave behind your powers of logic and reason when you go to church. Church is the place for logic and reason. Church is the place for debate and for argument about the most important questions. It may take some work, but Jesus assures us that if we seek, then we will find. And we shouldn't be fearful. Things should not be off limits. We shouldn't be defensive when facing discussions and debate. We have no need to be defensive. How can others understand if we don't engage in the debate? So just to conclude, I want to read two other passages. Matthew 10, verse 26. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." And returning to Matthew 7, 24 again, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Let's be sure that our faith is founded on that same solid rock. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord God, help us with our understanding. Help us with the questions that we ask. Help us with our seeking. Lord, thank you for your assurance that we will receive answers to those questions that we ask. And Lord, help us to engage. Help us to be confident. Help us not to be fearful. Help us, Lord, to, in sharing our faith with others, as we reach out on the streets and in other contexts with our families, with people we meet, give us the right words, Lord. Give us the understanding, we pray. And thank you, Lord, for this church and the midweek meetings and other activities that give us opportunities to ask those questions and receive answers. And Lord, we pray for our culture, pray for our city, for our neighbours, for our friends who it's so hard sometimes to engage with. We pray, Lord, for just a working of your Spirit in people's hearts. And Lord, we pray for boldness for ourselves as well to deal with these things, because we can be sure that the storms will come. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.